So you're there in Isaiah chapter 34, and we are continuing our study through the book of Isaiah. And this passage is really dealing with Babylon being destroyed, but it's dealing with end times. And so this parallels with Isaiah. Let's see, what's Isaiah, the one we already hit, about the destruction of Babylon. Isaiah 13, yeah. So Isaiah 13 kind of hits on this. This is going to kind of hit on it a little bit as well. But the first thing that we see here is something that's mentioned actually in Revelation chapter 6, and it's mentioned also in Matthew 24. And I really want to hit on this, and it's dealing with what Matthew 24 hits on with the parable of the fig tree. Okay. Now notice in verse 1 here, it says, "Come near, ye nations, to hear and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood." So we can definitely see that the judgment of the Lord's coming. Okay. Now, a lot of times when you're looking in the Old Testament here, you're dealing with things that are not exactly in order. Okay, so sometimes you'll see things that are kind of out of order. It'll say something, and then it'll come back to something. Because then it's going to get into the fact that the heavens are going to depart as a scroll. Okay, now we know that's pretty much what starts everything. Okay, so when it's talking about God destroying all these armies, you're really dealing with Armageddon there, the Battle of Armageddon, where he's going to destroy all the armies, and their blood is going to come up to the horse bridles and all that stuff. But it's almost like taking a step back to basically say, okay, when this happens, this is also going to happen. And so that's why, you know, when you're going through, you know, timeline stuff with end times prophecy or anything like that, you really want to look at Revelation. You want to look at the New Testament to see the proper timeline and not go to, like, Isaiah and be like, all right, I need to see exactly how this pans out. You know, what's the progression here? Because sometimes it's just sporadic as far as what's being said. But in verse 4 there, it says, "And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heaven shall be rolled together as a scroll. And all their hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree." Now, this is something that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 6, but first I want you to see, go to Matthew chapter 24. So this idea of the heavens shall roll together as a scroll, we see this in one of my favorite songs. So this is why, when I show you this in Matthew 24 and Revelation chapter 6, why the person that wrote "It Is Well With Your Soul" was not pre-trib. Okay, because when it's talking about the Lord coming, it's saying that the heavens are going to depart as a scroll. And so that's obviously at the sixth seal what we're going to see. So whoever wrote "It Is Well With My Soul" obviously understood that. Understood that that's when the Lord's coming, and all the pre-tribbers will say, "Well, no, he already came," you know, and they'll try to somehow, you know, do a backflip to figure out how that works. Matthew 24 and verse 29, Matthew 24 and verse 29 says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light." Notice this, "And the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." So this is what we're really dealing with when it talks about the host of heaven shall be dissolved. Now, what you have to understand is that when this happens, that doesn't mean that, like, all the stars just die or they go out. Because we're going to see the stars later on when you're dealing with the judgments of God and all that, okay? So when it's talking about the stars falling from heaven, you're dealing with shooting stars. You're dealing with some kind of constellation type of, you know, miraculous thing that's going on in the heavens. But it's not that the stars are just literally falling to the earth, okay? Meaning like, you know, like they're meteors that are hitting the earth. But a star, obviously, you wouldn't think a meteor and a star are two different things. But though that is not what's going on. The stars aren't just going out of existence or just exploding, you know, at this time. But it's giving you an idea as far as what's going on. The heavens are going nuts and everything's just going crazy. The stars are falling all over the place, like a fig tree, like figs coming off of a fig tree. Okay, so keep reading there in Matthew 24 and verse 30. It says, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. Now, this parable of the fig tree is something that people just pull out of here and they just start talking about Israel and talk about all this other stuff, okay? But I want to show you that this parable of the fig tree is talking about exactly what we're talking about in Isaiah chapter 34, okay? This, because you got to understand that it's saying, now learn a parable of the fig tree. It's not like he's just like going off in left field somewhere, okay? Because that's what people want you to think. It's like, let me tell you about the parable of the fig tree. I'm going to tell you about how Israel's going to have a peace treaty and how they're going to, you know, become a nation and, you know, basically in 1948, and then you're going to have this time of peace and all this stuff's going to go down. I mean, that's what people say. They say weird stuff like that. And I'm like, I mean, in context here, what are we dealing with here? We're dealing with the coming of the Lord, the stars falling from heaven. And if you just read Matthew 24, you can maybe try to figure out some reason, like, what in the world is this parable of the fig tree, if that's all you had, okay? But when you're reading Isaiah, you know, and you see that in verse 4 of chapter 34, so I want you to keep your finger in Isaiah 34, you're in Matthew 24, and it says, all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. So what are we talking about here? Well, in Matthew 24, we're dealing with the fact that the stars are falling, right? The heavens are being shaken. The stars are falling from heaven, right, when this is going on. And it says, now learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, sound familiar? Because it was talking about the leaves coming off of the vine, okay, as well. Ye know that summer is nigh. So it's basically telling you that this is when you'll know it's nigh, okay? Because the Bible says, let no man deceive you by any means to say that the day of the Lord is at hand, okay? But it's not saying that you'll never know it's at hand. Does that make sense? And that's why it's saying that this is, the parable of the fig tree is basically telling you that when you see this, because keep reading there in verse 33, it says, So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, okay? So what's the parable of the fig tree talking about? It's talking about knowing when summer is nigh, knowing when the season is coming, knowing when this is going to happen, knowing when summer is nigh or at the doors. And a lot of, in other places it'll say, then you'll know it's at even at the doors, okay? What does that mean? It means it's right here. It's coming. It's going to come right now, right? And it's basically saying, when ye shall see all these things. What are all these things? The abomination of desolation, the sun and moon being darkened, you see the Son of Man coming in the cloud. I mean, when you see the stars falling from heaven, then this, you know what that means? It's nigh. Okay, it's coming. Now, keep reading there. It says, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now, this is where the preterists come in and say, well, this was 70 AD. You know, it was that generation that this happened. And because they'll say, well, this generation. Now, if you understand that Jesus is talking, and he's talking obviously to the disciples and to a certain group of disciples, right? The four, I think it was Andrew and James and John and Peter that were there when he's telling this, all of, you know, he took them aside, right? And he's basically stating to them, hey, this generation. What generation? The generation that sees these things. Okay, you have to understand that he didn't just say that. Okay, he didn't just talk to them, and he didn't say your generation. Okay, I want you to notice that too. Because the preterists want you to think that, okay, and what's preterism? Preterism basically believes that all the revelations, everything that happened with Revelation, the abomination, desolation, that's already happened. That happened back when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Nothing to see here, nothing's going to happen. And there's so many weird views when it comes to preterism. Because I was just talking to Pastor Mejia, and he had a guy in his church that was basically a hardcore preterist, and he was basically stating that we're in the new heaven, new earth right now. I know. Like, how do you reason with someone like that? And the guy's saying that, well, the thousand-year reign actually was from when Jesus rose again to 70 AD. I'm like, that's 37 years, give or take, you know? I'm like, how do you talk to somebody like that? You know, at least all millennialists, I could be like, well, 1,000 years, maybe you're just saying that's like a general thousands of years type thing, and you could try to talk your way out of that. All millennialism basically believes that we're in the 1,000-year reign. Okay. But saying that we're in new heaven, new earth, that means death is gone, pain is gone, sorrow is gone. But you know what they do? They spiritualize all that. But when you say that 1,000 years is 37 years, that's really weird. Okay, and I don't know what to say to you. When it comes to people like that, I'm just not going to answer them. It's like talking to somebody who doesn't agree with you that 2 + 2 = 4. Like, if we're gonna get into some mathematics here, if you can't understand that, if you can't agree that 37 years is not 1,000, then we're not going to get anywhere. I'm just going to stop talking to you, okay? So there's some weird views out there, but it doesn't say your generation shall not pass. It says this generation, because what's this referring to? The generation that sees these things come to pass, right? So in verse 33, so likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, okay? Now, when it comes to preterism, a lot of times they take a lot of verses out of context. Like they'll say, well, you know, he said to Peter, James, and John, you shall not see death until you shall see the Son of Man coming in his glory, right? It's like, well, you do know that James died, right? He was killed with the sword in Acts chapter 12. You do know that he told Peter how he was going to die. So how, if you're saying that it had to happen in their generation because, you know, he was talking to them saying, you're not going to see death, then he messed up, right? Because James didn't make it. And you're like, how do you know James didn't make it? Because Paul was writing about the fact that, by the way, Paul didn't really start anything until Acts chapter 13. Paul was writing about the fact how it was a false doctrine to say that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. Right? So that means that the resurrection hasn't happened yet. And when he's talking to the Thessalonians, he's saying that don't say that the day of the Lord is at hand, because it shall not come until there be a falling away first, and the Son of Man, or I'm sorry, that wicked one be revealed, the son of perdition. And so it's just weird stuff like that. But it's obviously talking about this Mount of Transfiguration, you know, where they saw the literally next chapter. After he says that to him, the next chapter is like 6 days later or 4 days later or whatever it was, that he goes up to the mountain, they see him transfigured. And Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that they are eyewitnesses of his glory and his coming. Why? Because they saw him transfigured on the holy mount. When he said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And so these people just choke on this. And let me just say this. A lot of these preterists, most of these preterists aren't saved. They don't believe in eternal security. They're not saved. They don't use the King James Bible most of the time. They're not using the King James Bible, and so they get off in this false doctrine and this hobby horse of preterism, and it's just a false doctrine. It doesn't add up. It doesn't add up mathematically, and I can disprove that the preterism garbage, six ways to Sunday, I could do it with the treading underfoot of the Jerusalem that's supposed to be for 42 months, and how that's also 1260 days, and it's within the 2,300 days, and but you know what they're going to do? They're going to spiritualize all of that. Like those numbers, they pretty much don't have any meaning at that point. I mean, if 1,000 years is 37 years, then nothing has meaning. I mean, that's just, it's about 1,000. Then I'm about 1,000 years old, my friend, because I'm going to be 36 this January. I'm 1 year away from being 1,000. Stupid. Now, go to Revelation chapter 6, and I'm sorry, I'm getting off on this. Like, I blame Pastor Mejia for this because he called me up to talk to me about preterism. And preterism just annoys me, okay? And it's just something that gets steam, and a lot of this stuff is like you see stuff on the internet, and you listen to people on the internet, and it's just like you want this, you want to feel like you know something that someone else doesn't know. And listen, what we believe about end times, the person that wrote It Is Well With My Soul knew that doctrine. And most people knew that doctrine before the 1800s when they're coming up with this secret rapture and this other stuff that's going on. So it's not like this is some new doctrine. It's just the fact that it's been suppressed, right? And it's not that there wasn't always Christians that believed it, because there always were, okay? And Revelation chapter 6, now keep that in mind. I know I got off on that rabbit trail. We're talking about this parable of the fig tree. So let's talk about what it really is. This parable of the fig tree is talking about the fact that the stars are falling. Okay? And when you see the stars falling, that's when you know it's at the doors. Okay? And now in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12, we're going to be dealing with the sixth seal being opened. And notice what it says in verse 12. It says, "And behold, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood." And notice this, "And the stars of heaven fell onto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind." Sound familiar? So how are the stars falling? "As a fig tree casteth her untimely figs." Now, keep reading, verse 14. "And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." So, Isaiah 34, what does Isaiah 34 say? "The heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down." All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. What does it say in Matthew 24 about this parable of the fig tree? "Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh." Because what just happened? "The stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." That is what the parable of the fig tree is. So instead of just basically saying, "Hey, here's this parable," let's try to just figure out what we think this is. Why don't you read the passage? Why don't you look up the passages where it's actually talking about that? And Isaiah 34 is linked, obviously, to Revelation chapter 6. And when you look at Matthew 24, for anybody to say that Isaiah 34, Revelation chapter 6, is not talking about Matthew 24 is ludicrous. How could you not see that? How could you not see that the stars falling from heaven in this fig tree reference is clearly talking about the coming of the Lord? Now, notice what we keep reading in Revelation chapter 6. It says, in verse 15, it says, "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb." Notice this, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" And we're going to get in this chapter, it's talking about the day of the Lord's vengeance. That's what we're talking about, the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord for the unsaved is wrath, is gloominess, is darkness, it's going to be condemnation. For us, it's salvation. But that's always the token of the righteous judgment of God, is the fact that for us, it's salvation. For us, it's life. For them, it's damnation. For them, it's death. And that's what we're dealing with here. But there are parables of fig trees that are dealing with Israel, okay? But here, you're not dealing with, did it say anything about Jerusalem or about Israel or anything like that? You had to take everything in context. So when you're dealing with a fig tree, you can't just say a fig tree is always Israel. Okay? That's like saying that, you know, a Christian is always a tree. Well, sometimes it's compared to as a branch. You know, sometimes it's compared to as a sheep. So you can't just like lockstep like a sheep is always this or a branch is always this. You know, because sometimes it could be talking about something completely different. You have to take everything in context. And I know we did this when I went through a lot of dark sayings or parables, is that you got to look at the parable itself. What's the actual meaning? What's the surface meaning that you're looking for? What's the like physical application of the parable, right? And then you look at, okay, in the parable, what's being said? And you can't just take, okay, well, this parable is using it as this. You know, this one servant was like this. Then that means over in this parable, you know, it must be the same. You can't do that. You got to take everything in context. So a sheep over here could be different than, you know, a sheep over here, or a goat over here could be different than a goat over here. And so it's like saying that goats are always bad, or, you know what I mean? Like, so it's kind of like one of those things that you have to look at it in context as far as what's being said. So in Luke chapter 13, I want you to see that the fig tree sometimes it's talking about Israel. But to say here that, well, since the fig tree is mentioned there in Matthew 24, then that means that Israel, he's not done with Israel yet. Well, let's see if he's done with Israel. Let's see what it says here about the fig tree, because there's two places that Jesus talks about a fig tree. One, he's basically saying, he's saying it's a parable. Another place, it's not a parable. It literally happened. Like he did something to a fig tree. Okay. Now, in Luke chapter 13, verse 6, it says, "He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dung it, shall I dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down." So what is going on in this parable? Basically saying this fig tree, I come to it, it's been 3 years, and every time I come to this thing, there's no fruit on it. And he's saying, just cut it down. Why is it just taking up space? And so the dresser, though, of the vineyard, he's saying, well, just let it, the rest of this year, let it go. Let me dig about it and dung it, you know, like fertilize it. And, you know, let's see at the end of this year if it'll bear fruit. If it doesn't, cut it down. Is it interesting that Jesus' ministry was for about 3 years? About 3.5 years or so. We don't really know exactly. We know it's at least 3 years because there's three Passovers that took place after he started his ministry. Okay, that's how we know it was about 3 years, or he was around 33 years old, because in Luke chapter 3, it says he was about 30 years old when he was baptized or when he started his ministry. Okay, so we know it was about 33 years, so it's somewhere around there. And so his ministry is around that. Isn't it interesting that he's looking for fruit on this tree for 3 years, can't find any, and then the dresser's saying, you know, let it go just a little bit longer, but if at the end of this year, you know, then cut it down. Now I'll go to Matthew 21. So we have a parable about that. I wonder what that's talking about. I wonder who he's talking about. Now when you go to Matthew 21, and you're in 21, 22, 23, who's he talking about the whole time? He's talking about Israel and talking about how he came to them, they rejected him, and how they're going to be destroyed, and how the kingdom of God is being taken away from them and given to another nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof, and how he came unto them and they killed him, or they're going to kill him. They killed all the prophets, and he's just preaching woe unto them just from chapter 20, 21, 22, 23, and then 24, he's talking about end times. Okay, but in chapter 21, verse 18, so keep that parable in mind, that there's this parable that is for 3 years, no fruit. And mind you, in chapter 21, we're getting to the point where Jesus is about to go to the cross. Okay? So he's about to go to the cross. I mean, we're just days away from it that this happens. And notice what it says in verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth until 1948. Is that what it says? Henceforth forever, and presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? It sounds like the Old Testament that's ready to vanish away, as it says in Hebrews chapter 8. Okay, now this is clear. Listen, even a theologian can figure this out. And listen, the Pharisees knew this. They knew who he was talking about. Because when he said that the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you, given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof, they perceived that he spoke of them, and they wanted to kill him for it. But yet today they're just like, well, I don't know who he's talking about. It's like the little dog that's in the fire. Everything's fine. Just like, you don't see any of that that's going on. You don't see anything. Like, how could you read all the way through there and not see that all of that is talking about Israel? Now, what this is talking about is the nation of Israel was done. The moment Jesus died on the cross, the Old Testament was abolished, and his covenant with that nation was done. Okay? It was broken. It was done. Now, why? Because he found fault with them, because they sinned, because they broke the covenant with him, and he started a new covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that makes sense. Now, let me ask you a question. Would that make sense that in the future, there's some fig tree reference of Israel rebudding and coming back. When he's talking about this fig tree, saying, listen, cut it down. I didn't find fruit on it for 3 years. And the guy's like, just let it a little bit longer, right? And so it's a little past 3 years, right? A little bit longer. And then, but if there's no fruit on it, cut it down. So in that parable, you don't really know, right? You're just like, well, I wonder if there's any fruit that was found on that afterward. Well, in Matthew 21, you found out whether there was any fruit found on that, because he goes to it. And you may wonder, you'd be like, man, why is he so harsh to fig trees? Was he that hungry? He just so mad that there was no fruit on this fig tree. Or do you think there was a reason why this whole reference is here? Obviously, nothing in the Bible was accidental, coincidental, or incidental. Meaning that the reason that that is there is to answer that question. Answer that parable question, which is, what happened to that fig tree? You know, what's going to happen to that fig tree? And he's saying, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. You'd be like, you're saying, so no Jews are going to bring forth? No, yeah, because in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. So, yeah. You're like, but here's the thing. Paul was a Jew, but not really. I mean, he was a Jew, which is one inwardly. But in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Neither. It doesn't say there's Jew and Greek. It says there's neither Jew nor Greek. Does that make sense? Meaning that it's not about being Jew or Greek. So it's not a matter of like, well, the Jews are winning people to Christ in Christ. Okay? It's just the fact that they're in Christ. They're of that holy nation. They're of the peculiar people, the royal priesthood of the New Testament. Okay? Now, I hope that makes sense. So when people go to this and they say, well, the parable of the fig tree is talking about Israel. No, let's look at the parable of the fig tree. Let's look at a parable of the fig tree that we see there. But do you see how there could be two parables of a fig tree? There's nothing wrong with having two parables, and both of them are dealing with fig trees, because you're going to have parables dealing with servants in one place and servants in another place. And in one place, the servants are all saved. In another place, some of them are saved and some of them aren't. So you can't just say, well, you know, the servant that's always in the wrong is always unsaved or something like that. No, sometimes the servants are like, some are really good servants and some are just not good servants, and they're all saved. And in some cases, it's like you have right prophets, true prophets, and false prophets, and there's nothing in between. You don't have just the unsaved. You have like children of God and children of the devil, right? You don't have even the unsaved in the equation, okay? And so that being said, you can't just take and be like, well, it says fig tree, therefore it's always talking about this. Now, sometimes figs are not always talking about Israel, or a fig tree is not always talking about Israel, or trees in general can be talking about different things. So anyway, I hope that makes sense, but this passage really just links those together and shows you, hey, that parable of the fig tree, learning that parable of the fig tree, it's very simple. When you see the stars falling from heaven, you're in that generation, right? There's no question, you are in the generation that Jesus is coming. So, and you can take that with all the stuff that was said, because it says all these things shall come to pass. So you're dealing with the abomination of desolation, you're dealing with the Antichrist, you're dealing with all this stuff, and you see this stuff, and it really starts with that, where he says, when you shall see, right? When you shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, whosoever readeth, let him understand. That's how it starts, as far as like, okay, the generation that sees this, it's not going to pass. Why? Because if you understand the timeline, that's not very much time left. The abomination of desolation, by the time Jesus comes, you're dealing with a few months of time of great tribulation. So yeah, could you say that generation is not going to pass? Yeah. Okay. So whatever you believe a generation is, but a generation is really about when someone's born. Okay. Meaning it's not about lifespan. It's about generations, as far as like, I was, you know, 30 when my child was born, therefore the generation between us is 30 years, right? My dad was 30 when I was born, so that's a 30-year generation difference. Does that make sense? It's not a matter like, I lived to 100, therefore my generation is 100 years. No, that's not how it works. But all that to say is that, you know what that means, is that it's not going to be 30 years from then. It's not going to be a generation passing when all that's going to be fulfilled. So, not that complicated. Go back to Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 5. I'm not going to spend that much time on everything on this, but I just really wanted to hammer that part, because honestly, that passage right there is a very famous verse. You know, the heavens departing as a scroll. It's in my favorite song, "It Is Well With My Soul." And you know what? It's very clear that it happens after the tribulation. I mean, it's just not even contested. I mean, but here's the thing. When you look at what we believe about end times, it's something that is just over and over and over and over and over again in the Bible. Now, in Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 5, it says this. It says, "For my sword shall be bathed in heaven." So we're talking about the Lord talking here. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse to judgment. Verse 6, "The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. And the unicorn shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness." So it's basically saying that the land is going to be filled with blood. But what I want you to see here is the sword of the Lord. The sword of the Lord is mentioned here, and that's what's coming. Now, we know that when the battle of Armageddon, he comes with a sword that proceedeth out of his mouth. But I want you to see the Bible when it talks about God's sword a little bit here, when it talks about the judgment with his sword. Go to Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39. Now, you know the story of the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. I mean, there's a whole Christian magazine called The Sword of the Lord. That's where they get that from, is The Sword of the Lord and Gideon. Obviously, the Bible says it here, too. But you know the story where, you know, Gideon is taking out Midian and all that. And they have the pictures and the trumpets and they're blowing. And basically, they think that there's this great host that's coming after them. But you can obviously see how the trumpets would represent the pictures and trumpets, and how that would picture the trumpets and vials of Revelation and the sword of the Lord coming, judgment coming. But in Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, it says, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever." Now notice this in verse 41. "If I whet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people." Now, I don't have this in my notes, but the idea is that he's recompensing his people. Now, in Revelation chapter 5, before we read about the sixth seal being opened, the fifth seal, before that sixth seal is opened and the sun and moon are darkened, and obviously we know that's when Jesus comes back in the clouds and the day of the Lord is coming. In verse 9 of Revelation chapter 6, it says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" So before that sixth seal is opened, has anything been avenged or judged? That wouldn't make any sense if it had. Okay, why would it be saying, how long are you going to do it? It'd be like, I've already done it. Or I'm doing it right now. No, obviously nothing has been done yet. But when he brings his sword, I love this because when it says, if I wet my glittering sword. Now, wet isn't mean like wet, like it's wet outside. W-H-E-T means to wet, meaning to sharpen. Okay. If you wet a sword, you usually have like a whetstone, you know, or a stone that you... Now, there's obviously a little bit of, you know, back and forth or pun or similarities to the word. But when you wet a sword, it's talking about sharpening it with like a stone or something like that, right? And so he's basically sharpening his sword. And it says, if I whet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. Now, reward, notice that that word doesn't always mean something good, right? If you reward or recompense, because he's going to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. So recompense isn't always a good thing. And rewarding them that hate him, he's not talking about like, I'm going to give them a gift. He's going to give them a gift that keeps on giving is what he's going to do. He's going to give them a gift of death and hell is what's going to happen. But that reward is going to be judgment. And it says, I will make my heirs drunk with blood. And the idea is that we're rejoicing. In verse 43, rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. So that's what happens. When that sixth seal opens and they're just fleeing, it says, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and also they that pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn. And so they're saying to the rocks and the mountains, fall on them. And at that point, nothing has even happened yet, right? It's just kind of like this entrance. Because in chapter 7 of Revelation, you know, they're basically saying, don't hurt anything yet. He's telling the angels, you know, we got to seal the 144,000. And then the rapture, you know, he's basically giving them all the saved white robes and saying, hey, this is the great multitude that came out of the great tribulation. And in chapter 8 is when there's silence in earth or in heaven for the space of half an hour. And then it starts. It's like the silence before a storm. So imagine that picture of Jesus coming in the clouds. It's dark because the sun and moon are darkened. It's completely dark. The stars are falling from heaven. And then there's lightning going from the east to the west. And then Jesus comes in the clouds. And everybody's frightened. We're praising the Lord. We're going up in the clouds with him. But then, as you know, then in heaven, there's this space of half an hour of just silence. And then it's just like the hammer comes down. So the silence before the storm, it's kind of like if you're in the eye of a hurricane and you're in there and it's just this really weird calm silence. I don't know if you've ever dealt with like tornadoes or just tornado winds or tornado warnings, because in West Virginia, it's something that rarely happens, or if it happens, it doesn't really last long because the mountains really kind of cut it up. But there's been times where we've had tornadoes and it's this eerie silence. It's this eerie silence, and then all of a sudden it hits. And it's like a freight train that comes. And you know what? That's the kind of thing that it sets you up for as far as what's going on there. Go to Psalm 7. Psalm 7, just to show you another place where it's talking about the sword of the Lord, or him whetting his sword, sharpening his sword. And I, you know, when it comes down to this, you can think about all those people that have said, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And all these people that are just questioning, you know, like, oh, yeah, Jesus, he's just a figment of your imagination. He's just like the floating spaghetti monster or whatever they say. And they just mock that he's coming. They mock that there's even a God. And they're saying, where is the God of judgment? You know, I'm not being judged. Just wait for it, because it's coming. And God is whetting his sword, meaning he is just sharpening his sword and preparing for vengeance. Now, in Psalm 7, verse 11 here, it says, God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, so he's talking about the wicked, right? If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. So when he's whetting his sword, what is he doing? He's making it ready. He's preparing it for battle. He's whetting it. He's sharpening it. It says, he hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. So, you know, if we're in the Great Tribulation one day, these verses should be something that you're reading. You know, if you're hiding out in the woods somewhere, you're hiding out, or you're just in it, you know what I mean? You should be thinking about this, that God's just whetting his sword. And he's preparing his instruments of death for the persecutors. And just ready to bring down the hammer. And so the sword of the Lord is something that they should be fearing. And go to verse 8 here, because it really comes down to this. And I know I've already hit on this, but in verse 8 it says, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. Okay. So when it's talking about the controversy of Zion here, listen, We're from New Jerusalem, right? Our mother is above, right? It talks about it in Galatians chapter 4. And you know what? Physical Israel, they're in bondage. They're from Hagar. And they're in bondage with Jerusalem, which is even Hagar. And it's basically stating that, hey, you know, New Jerusalem is the mother of us all, you know. And so that's something that we need to be thinking about as far as this controversy with Zion is talking about the bride. It's talking about the people of Zion, the God's people. You know, we are not, it talks about how we are entered into heaven and to New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, the New Jerusalem, or heavenly Jerusalem. I'm getting New Jerusalem and heavenly. It's the same thing. But to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and firstborn, right? And so, you know, that's what he's talking about, the controversy of Zion. It says, and notice in verse 9 here, actually, what I wanted to point out here, first of all, go to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61 is that it says, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance. So we're talking about the day of the Lord's vengeance. So this is something to come. So these preterists are a bunch of false prophets, by the way, that are saying that the resurrection is past already, that are saying that the day of the Lord, you know, well, they're actually not saying the day of the Lord is at hand, because that's what the pre-tribbers are saying. But they're basically saying it's already happened. And you know what? It hasn't happened yet. And there's so much scripture that would just be on its head right now that wouldn't make any sense. The thousand-year reign, when did that happen? If you're in the new heaven, new earth, I got a lot of questions for you. Like your sanity, first of all, or can you do math? But in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Now go to Luke chapter 4, because this passage right here, Jesus actually read. You know, they delivered him the book of Isaiah. So if you know that Jesus sometimes would go into the synagogues and basically would heal, and obviously they didn't like that a lot of times on the Sabbath days, but he would go in there and they basically handed him the book of Isaiah, and this is the passage that he was reading. You know what? I didn't put the portion of the verse that I really wanted to put there. let me just turn there. Luke 4. Because I want to make a point here that when you're reading, especially when you're reading Isaiah, there can be a huge gap in time between two things that are said. And it could be in the same sentence, and it could seem like it's going to happen, you know, right after another or right on top of each other. But as we know today, it's not the case. Now, in Luke chapter 4 and verse 17, verse 17, it says this. It says, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, and to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Period. Notice that he doesn't keep reading. Because when we read it in Isaiah 61, what does it say? To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Now, there's going to be a reason why he stops right there. Because notice what's said. This is what I didn't have in my notes, because this is the whole point of why I'm even bringing this up. It says in verse 20, and he closed the book. So he just stopped. He closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Okay, so why did he stop right there? Why didn't he keep reading? Because he couldn't have said, this day is this fulfilled in your ears, because the day of the Lord's vengeance hasn't come yet. So he's stopping right there and saying, hey, you know, but you know what? The acceptable year of the Lord has come. Now, that's interesting, because you think of our dating system, and, you know, now they're trying to change it, or they're trying to go back to something, or go to something that they're, listen, the BCE and the BC and BCE thing, you know, as far as before Common Era in Common Era. Yes, Common Era is like now, and then before Common Era. You know, that's something that was implemented like in the 1700s or something like that, if I'm correct on this. So it's not something that was like just in the 2000s or something like that. They just came up with this new thing and all that. But they're trying to go to that. If you go on Wikipedia, everything's like CE and BCE. But the way that most people would recognize it is BC and AD, right? BC means before Christ. AD does not mean after death. Although when you're in school, that's what they always say, right? You know, it means Anno Domini, okay, which is Latin, which is just means the year in the year of our Lord. Or if you think of Anno, like annual, right? And Domini is just a word for God, okay? So in the year of our Lord. So when you ever see anything written out in longhand, it'd be like, it'd be written out saying, May the 27th in the year of our Lord 2020 or something like that, you know, and that's why they say it that way, because it's AD, okay? But these before Common Era people, well, let me ask you a question. Where was that pivotal point where it went from before Common Era to Common Era? What happened at that point in time that was so significant that you said, hey, you know, this is where we need to switch from before Common Era to Common Era? Right? Because you had like the Grecian Empire before that. You had the Egyptian Empire. You had all this stuff. It's not like nothing was recorded before that. It's not like we're like, this is the historical aspect. No, that's when Jesus was born. That's why. And so you can put all kinds of different like nomenclature on that, but good luck trying to change the fact that it's 2020. It's 2020 years later since Jesus was born. And you can just try to cover that up or try to say something else or not put it on the date, but guess what? That's when it happened. So, but anyway, all that to say is that the day of the Lord's vengeance, that's what we're looking to. That's something that's about to come or is going to come in the future. And you know what? People are saying that that already happened. But you know what? The idea of what's being done when this happens, there's so many things that have to be fulfilled for it to happen. And, you know, these preterists and people that want to say that it already happened, there's so many unanswered questions as far as what's going on or how that would be fulfilled, and it just doesn't line up. So, logically, it doesn't line up. But also, in Isaiah chapter 34, when he's talking about this vengeance, notice what it says in verse 9. It says, "The streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch." So, get the picture. The streams are going to be pitch, and the land, the dust of the land, is going to be brimstone. So basically, everything's just going to be flammable, and it's going to become burning pitch. Notice in verse 10, "It shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever." That's interesting. "From generation to generation, it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever." So basically, this land is going to be just on fire forever. Now, obviously, this can picture hell and picture the lake of fire. Now, the one thing that I get out of this, too, is the fact that, you know, obviously, the lake of fire, it says that, you know, in Revelation 20, just an idea of the lake of fire, Revelation 20 and verse 10, it says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." But it's interesting because we're dealing with Babylon, honestly, that's being destroyed here. And it's really showing you that it's not going to be inhabited again. But I don't particularly think that it's literally talking about the land. And the reason why is because of the rest of the chapter. Okay, the rest of the chapter is talking about these animals and stuff being there and inhabiting it. But I do believe it's showing you a little piece of the lake of fire. Now, in other places, you could see this symbolistic view of the lake of fire when you're dealing with the valley of the sons of Hinnom, or Tophet, right? Where is this valley where they were burning their children to the to this Molech god, or they were basically sacrificing children there and burning them alive, and God turned it into a big burning valley, right? Or the valley of slaughter. And so the idea is that that's where you get Gehenna from, you know, and it was just a picture of the lake of fire. And you see that same picture here because it's basically stating that, hey, it's the smoke of it. What does it say? It says the smoke thereof shall go up forever and ever. The Bible says in Revelation 14, verse 11, it says, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. Sounds familiar. It says in Isaiah 34 and verse 10, it says, from generation to generation it shall lay waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But it also says that it shall not be quenched night nor day. And that's something you keep seeing over and over again, is that it says that the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest night nor day. It says that the beast and the false prophet and the devil, it says they shall be tormented night and day, or day and night forever and ever. So it's the same terminology is being used over and over again. It's talking about brimstone, the dust that's turned into brimstone. It's the lake of fire, you know, the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, and just that whole aspect of what's being dealt with there, okay? Now go to Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 11. And the rest of this, I believe, is dealing with the aftermath of the destruction of Babylon. Now, we saw at the very beginning we're dealing with all nations, so all nations are being destroyed, but Babylon is the king of kings of nations, or the nation of nations, if you will. So it is the nation. Now, so that means that this nation is going to have a special punishment. Now, we know in Revelation 17 and 18, it talks about this and about how it's going to be destroyed in 1 hour. We know that Babylon, the original Babylon, or the physical Babylon in the Old Testament, that it was destroyed and no one inhabited it again. And that's what we see here, is that this nation is not going to be inhabited again. And go to verse 11 there. Verse 11, and just see what's going on, because basically it's stating what's going to happen is that all these things, you know, this nation, basically all these animals are just going to hang out there. It's just going to be overgrown. It's just going to be this desolate place. And verse 11 there says, but the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it. The owl also and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. They shall call the nobles thereof to the kingdom, but none shall be there. And all her princes shall be nothing. So it's basically saying there's no one going to be there. There's not going to be any nobles. There's not going to be any princes. And thorns shall come up in her palaces, nettles and brambles in the fortresses thereof. And it shall be an habitation of dragons and a court for owls. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the wild beasts of the island. And the satyr shall cry to his fellow. The screech owl also shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. There shall the great owl make her nest and lay and hatch and gather under her shadow. There shall the vultures also be gathered, every one with her mate. So basically, vultures are not exactly the cute and cuddly birds that you want to find, right? They're out there. They're basically just predators going to find dead carcasses. Okay. Now, notice what it says in verse 16. This is very interesting, because it says, seek ye out of the book of the Lord. So seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. That's a novel idea. Read the Bible. But it says, seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail. So it's basically stating that all this stuff that he's pronouncing here is like, not one of these things is going to fail. This is all going to happen. All these things are going to be there. It's going to be exactly the way he said it's going to be. Okay? And I just love how it says, seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. Read it. Because no one of these shall fail. And it says, none shall want her mate. For my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it hath gathered them. So it's basically saying all these are going to come together. And it says the vultures, and it says, you know, what's it talking about with her mate? It's talking about the vultures, right? Everyone with her mate, right? It's basically saying that even that phrase right there, that they're going to have a mate, is going to come to pass. Everything that he says, not one of these things that he says is going to fail. You know, it says heaven and earth shall pass, but my words shall not pass away. You know, heaven and earth shall pass until, you know, not one jot or tittle of the law shall fail. And so the idea is that, listen, all this is going to come to pass. It says, and he hath cast the lot for them, his hand hath divided it unto them, by line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation shall they dwell therein. So let me ask you a question. Do you think anybody's going to inhabit that besides those animals and all that stuff that's going on there? No. Now, just to prove to you that I believe this is talking about Babylon, go to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. Because Isaiah chapter 13 is dealing with the destruction of Babylon. Now, obviously, you had the destruction of Babylon, of the physical Babylon that you could see in Jeremiah 50 and 51, and see Babylon the Great that's destroyed as far as Belshazzar and how the Medo-Persian Empire took them out. But we obviously have Babylon that's in the future in Revelation. And it says in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 19, it says, "In Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees, excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." Now, let me ask you this. Was Sodom and Gomorrah ever inhabited again? No. "And it shall never be inhabited." So let me ask you, is it going to be inhabited? And that's what he's saying. He said, you know, seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. Because none of these are going to fail. Not one of these things that he says about this is going to fail. It says, "It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there." Now, that's kind of the key word that always links me to these passages, is this satyr that's talked about there. And it says, "And the wild beasts of the island shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant palaces, and her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged." Sound familiar? Even like the beasts of the island, and like the dragons, and all this stuff that it's talking about, all these things are going to dwell there. We'll go to Revelation chapter 18, because Revelation 18 is talking about when Babylon's going to be destroyed. Now, I've preached on this before, you know, it's not really the point of the sermon, but the satyrs, you know, what are those? You could say, well, maybe it's just a goat. If you looked up the term satyr, it means like a half-goat, half-man creature. Okay, obviously, I don't believe there's hybrids. You know, we don't believe in like weird angel, demon, half-breeds with men or something like that. But we do know that devils, you know, you think of the cherubims, they have different faces, and they have like the feet of a calf, and, you know, wings and all these different things. So they can definitely look like some crazy looking creatures, right? So the satyr could just be an animal like a goat or some kind of wild goat of some sort that's just dancing around, and you know, it talks about him dancing there. And in the other place, in Isaiah chapter 34, it talks about crying to his fellow. But in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 1, it says, "And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and it has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird." That's interesting because, you know, when we're dealing with the birds and the vultures and the doleful creatures and the dragons and all that stuff, but then you have, like, in Revelation, it's talking about devils and every foul spirit. So it wouldn't be that out of the ordinary to think that this is like a hold for like a bunch of devils that are just hanging out in this area. And listen, you say, well, you know, are they going to be, you know, they're going to be in animals? Well, they went into the swine, didn't they? So it's not like it's out of the ordinary that they could possess an animal. So it could just be an animal. It could be like a goat that's possessed with the devil or something like that. I mean, is it that out of the ordinary that a goat would be represented by like children of the devil, you know, because you have the goats and the sheep and all that stuff that's on there. But, you even think of, what is it, Baphomet or whatever is the satanic, statue is like a half goat, half man creature. So, sometimes there may be a little truth to some of that stuff, but again, you know, you can take your stance on that, what you think that's talking about, but ultimately, what you should come out from here is that it's not going to be inhabited again. You know, all this that the Bible says is going to happen. So when you read Revelation chapter 18, and you read everything that's going to happen to Babylon, that will happen. Not one thing's going to fail. Everything that's written there is going to happen. So I personally love that phrase where it says, "Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read." Not one of these shall fail. And that's a great phrase to know, because especially when you're dealing with, end times where you know these things are going to happen to us, but listen, all that stuff that's happening to us, yeah, that's going to happen. But at the same time, all the stuff that he says he's going to do to the wicked people and the judgment that's going to come, not one of those things is going to fail. Just seek out the book of the Lord, read it, and know that not one of those things are going to fail. It's going to happen. And Isaiah chapter 34 is a great passage. Again, you say, well, you keep preaching about end times. Well, it needs to stop coming up. Okay. Because it's just that. I mean, what do you want me to preach on? Preaching on Isaiah. You know, it is what it is. So take it up with Isaiah and take it up with God that wrote the book of Isaiah. But obviously, there's a lot in there that deals with end time stuff. We're actually past the halfway mark in Isaiah. So there's 66 chapters. We're on chapter 34. So we're going into the second half. And when you get into chapter 36 to 39, it's all about Hezekiah and all that. So really have one more chapter of more of a general type of thing. And then we'll be getting into really Hezekiah and his reign and all that. And then chapter 40, John the Baptist, and you get into a lot of cool stuff when you get past that as well. So, but anyway, that's chapter 34. Let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today and just pray that you be with us as we go back home and go to work throughout this week. I pray that you'd prepare us for the Soul Winning Marathon this Saturday. And Lord, just pray that you prepare the hearts of the people that we talk to and just give us safe travels and that. Be with all those that are traveling and all those that aren't feeling well. Lord, just pray for health. And Lord, just pray that you be with us. And Lord, we love you and pray all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.